Hey, good morning, everybody in the room live. Hello. And thank you, people who came live, for joining everybody who's checking this out from your living room, or maybe you're listening to the podcast while you're on a walk or working out. No matter what you're doing, I hope you know you're not alone. We're in this together, and we're looking into God's Word in order to see what He has to say about life. And our key passage as we continue through the book of Revelation is Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. And we're starting to get into, as we continue through the book of Revelation, some of the tougher stuff, some of the calamities, some of the disaster movie pictures. So I'm going to read that passage, and I want you to be thinking about, what does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about people? And what would God want me to do about it? Revelation 6, 12 through 17. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and all the eminent people and the commanders and the wealthy and the strong and every slave and free person hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the sight of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You guys, have you ever gotten like a hangnail, and instead of cutting it off like you're supposed to, you kind of peel it back, and it runs down the side? See, I'm seeing physical reactions in the room. You know, isn't that the worst? Ugh. Or have you ever been late for something, and every light you come to is a red light, and you're just like full of anxiety, and you're writing the apology to the person you're supposed to be meeting with. You're writing it in your head so that you're ready, and it's just this like high anxiety. That is the worst. Or have you ever been in a restaurant and you're really excited to try out this new place, and you get the pasta, and it's in this creamy sauce, and you can smell it. You've been hungry all day. You've been looking forward to it. You take the first bite and then pull a hair from your mouth. Have you ever, like, that's the worst, right? Actually, as we're continuing in the book of Revelation, we're getting into the stuff that is actually the worst. And the John, who's writing this, it wants the audience to have some reaction to these things in the same way some of you could feel the anxiety of the red light, or the disgust of the hair in your food, or the pain of that hangnail. He wants us to experience these things because they are the worst. It reads like a disaster movie, like when you see the movies where a huge monument gets destroyed, whether it's by a flood or an earthquake or meteors. I mean, these movies are all over, and we watch and we're just in awe, like, wow, can you imagine? And that's the kind of picture that we're being given in Revelation. And this would have been familiar to the people who were hearing it for the first time. This is part of a genre, just like we have a genre of disaster movies. Apocalyptic literature often got into these images of destruction. And we can see it even in the prophets in the Old Testament. So if we take a look at a cross-section of some of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13, God says through the prophet Isaiah, this is hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, hundreds of years before the writing of Revelation. Isaiah says, "For I will shake the heavens. The earth will move from its place when the Lord of heaven's armies displays his wrath in the day of his fierce anger." Nahum chapter 1, verse 5. "In his presence, the mountains quake and the hills melt away. The earth trembles and its people are destroyed." Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, Jesus speaking says, "Immediately after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken." So we're seeing some theme, some thread. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4 is maybe the passage that is the most obviously paralleled to what we just read in Revelation. "The heavens above will melt away and disappear like a rolled up scroll. The stars will fall from the sky like withered leaves from a grapevine or shriveled figs from a fig tree." As we look at that and we consider, well, how would that have struck ancient people? One of the things that stands out to me is this idea of the stars falling from the sky. And what if we put ourselves in the shoes of ancient people, the stars are these immovable things that even when things happen on earth and everything is chaotic and unpredictable, you can predict what you're going to see when you walk outside at night and the stars are in the sky. They are not moving and shifting. You can predict what's going to happen with them, and they're reliable year after year after year. Imagine what it would be like to see the sky without any light pollution. That's something we have going on right now, and I think we can put a picture of that up. Yeah, so you can see on the left side of the picture, there's a town about 20 miles away. This picture is on the NASA website. It's taken about 20 miles away from Lancaster, California. And the light coming from the left side is from that city 20 miles away. And then on the right-hand side, you can see as you get further away from the city, you can see the stars more and more clearly. And right down the middle is the Milky Way, which it looks like it's cloudy, but that cloudiness is just because there are so many thousands and millions of stars, and they're so far away, and yet we can see them. If you imagine that night sky being a part of your everyday life, where you look up and see those stars, the idea that the stars would fall is saying some of the most reliable things that you can count on, even when the earth is chaotic. What John is seeing, his revelation, is that even those things are going to fall into chaos. So this is utter chaos. All bets are off. So one question as we read the book of Revelation is, do we take these images as something like a disaster movie, that this is going to happen the way he described it, like he's seeing these images and he's seeing a prediction of the future and this is literally how it's going to happen? Or are these images designed to evoke an emotional response like I did when I talked about a hangnail? I'm just going to keep bringing up that hangnail and let you guys think about that. Oh, that is the worst. So is it symbolic or is it literal? And part of my job, what I do is I digest some of the scholarship around these things because that's kind of what you're paying me to do. That's part of it anyway. So if I look at the cross section of some of the resources that I'm using, so one of the resources is from the late Tim LaHaye. He's the co-author of the Left Behind series that is a fictionalized version of predictions of the end times. And he has a book where he kind of breaks those down, Revelation Unveiled. And he says that, yes, we should indeed expect to see events unfold just as John describes. There is going to be, he says, a worldwide seismic event. And during that event, volcanoes will erupt that cause ash to darken the sky. So when the book of Revelation says that it's going to be dark like hair, what it's talking about is a black goat hair. And he's saying there's going to be that kind of darkness. And when the moon, when you see the moon, like we saw the moon last night and it looked reddish on the horizon, it was hazy. And you can you remember times where you've seen the moon like that. And he's saying when there's ash all around the atmosphere, that's what it's going to look like. And he said earthquakes are going to flatten hills and sink islands, and a meteor shower will look like stars falling from the sky. He says this is what we should expect, literally. And on the other side of the interpretive spectrum, because I always want to be careful that I don't just hitch our wagon to one particular commentator, one particular perspective. So on the other side is Michael J. Gorman, who writes a book called Reading Revelation Responsibly. And he says it's a mistake to turn the visions of God's judgment into a literal timeline, to try to decode these things. He says the message to the church is that the kingdoms of the world will come to utter ruin before the real finale, which is the redemption and the renewal of creation. What he says is John is projecting high-definition images with the volume turned up. This is a quote from his book, proclaiming Babylon is doomed. Now, Babylon is a representation we're going to see of the kingdoms of this world. So what Gorman is saying is, as we see this disaster unfold with the sixth seal, and we're going to see more and more disasters unfolding, he's saying the point is that John is turning the volume up on these things, and he says Babylon is doomed. Nothing is more certain. And he says, as in all rhetoric, the repetition is for emphasis, and the message is one of both promise and warning. Then there's Grant Osborne. I have to kind of work harder to lift this one up high enough for the camera. This is the big one. And he says about this passage, I do not believe that God is telling us which elements of this book will actually occur and which are symbolic. We are to take this as a whole picture, as one and the same time, literal and symbolic, and leave the question, what will actually happen, up to God. We will find out when it happens. I actually appreciate the humility of that last position. Are we willing to make our best guess at whether or not this is literal or symbolic, and then say, however, not my guess, but your will be done, God? Whether John's description of what he sees when the sixth seal is opened is literally going to occur, or it's a high-definition imagery of unimaginable calamity, let's agree on one thing. It's the worst. And what we see in that passage is that tragedy unites people. After John's description of the disasters, we see what the human response will be. And if we go back a couple of weeks and in a couple of verses, what we see is we've got the seven seals that are going to unroll the plan for the future. And the first four seals were the four horsemen. And I'm not going to get into all the details. You got to go back and listen to these messages. Essentially, God saying to people, fine, have it your way, and people reaping the consequences of our own selfishness and sin. And then in the fifth seal, the martyrs, the people who were killed for their witness, their faith in Jesus, saying, how long, God, before you set things right? How long before you institute justice? And God says, hold on, just wait, we're not done yet. And then we see the opening of the sixth seal, and we see these tragedies, calamities, and we see people are afraid, and they hide from God. Now, I think because of the way this is laid out, when John describes who he's seeing, who's hiding from God, I don't think he's seeing a bunch of disciples of Jesus hiding from God. I think this is a response to the question, when is justice going to come against those people who were persecuting the disciples of Jesus and killing the disciples of Jesus? I think this response, or this next seal, is the response to that. So I think we're talking about people who have rebelled against God, who have lived their lives as if God is not the king, who have lived their lives as if the world should revolve around them. And by the way, that's all of us who do that. And it's only by God's grace and forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ that we come out of that selfishness, that we step off of the throne of our lives and invite Jesus to take his rightful place as king. So I think we're talking about people who have been in insurrection against the king. And it's, as John describes in Revelation 6, 15, he says, everyone, kings of the earth, rulers, generals, the wealthy, the powerful. So he lists the upper echelon of people. And he continues and says, and every slave and free person. When God's day of judgment comes, there isn't going to be a class system. Everyone will be on the same playing field. All of them, John says, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. John describes the highest in society, all the way down to the lowest, everyone united in their fear on the day of judgment. And again, we see echoes of what's been spoken of in ancient literature. One example is the prophet Hosea, chapter 10, verse 8. God says through Hosea, and the pagan shrines of Avon, the place of Israel's sin, will crumble. Thorns and thistles will grow up around their altars. They will beg the mountains, bury us, and plead with the hills, fall on us. So John is doing more than just writing an original work. He's writing a work that is, as I've said before, and I think it's a helpful terminology. He's kind of hyperlinking the way you've got a website, and if you want to learn more about this thing, well, there's a whole story behind it on another page. John is giving us some clues that for anybody who's familiar with the rest of the Bible would go, oh, okay, like Hosea. Joel is another prophet, chapter 2, verse 11. The second half of that verse says, the day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive? John uses the same words in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. Who can survive? In this situation, people would rather be annihilated than face God's judgment. We saw last week, for those who aren't trusting Christ for forgiveness and turning from their will to his, there's just no way around judgment. It doesn't matter your level of power. It doesn't matter how much money you have. Jesus is returning to judge both the living and the dead. So even as people are crying out for the mountains to bury them, they're not going to make their way around the judgment of God. Now, we can read this passage and we can choose some different responses to it. And I'm going to suggest three responses. There are more. I'm going to talk about three, though: contempt, confusion, or compassion. And what I mean by contempt When I was a kid and I was growing up in church, we would sing a hymn where we would talk about a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And even in my like little brain, and I think, man, I must have been in like fourth or fifth grade. Anybody in here around fourth or fifth grade? Anyone? What grades do we have represented here? What grade are you in? Did you say third? Okay, so I'm going to help guide you to not think like I thought. Because what I ended up with, like, I would be singing that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And somehow, some, I don't know if it came from me or if it came from someone else, I would hear that and sing that, and I would think, yep, I'm right. And they're all going to know it someday. Talking about people who aren't Christians, people who aren't in church. I'd be like, yep, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You guys who, you know, I had this idea that maybe people were looking at me and picking on me for, or judging me for going to church, for being a Christian. And I had this like defensive feeling about it. And instead of wondering, like, where's that coming from? I just looked on other people basically with contempt and was like, oh, you'll see. You'll see. You'll get yours. That isn't the point of that hymn. That's what my heart and mind were doing with it, though. And that was my attitude for years, this attitude of contempt. When we look at this passage, it immediately follows the opening of the fifth seal where John sees the martyrs crying out for their blood to be avenged by God. And here we see the just response from a holy God after tolerating humanity's insurrection for long enough, and we can feel relieved that justice will come. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you feel pretty good about yourself right now, but one day you're going to ask a mountain to fall on you. We can approach it with contempt. Another possible response is confusion. We can read about this and go, wait, these are the actions of a loving God? We might decide that it's too difficult to trust a God who would terrorize his creation this way. We hear people say things like, I can't believe in a God who would, and then fill in the blank. And this is one of those examples. We might read this and just feel confused. I think God's desire is for this passage and others like it to stir up compassion in our hearts. And I want to tell you why I think that. While Jesus was on earth, he could have looked at human beings as his enemies to be hated. After all, it was our sin, their sin, and rebellion that required him to leave heaven, to humble himself as a baby born in a manger, to be rejected and betrayed and ultimately beaten, whipped, executed unjustly. But Jesus is not like us in his response to those injustices. Instead of hating people who put him in that position, he loved the world and looked on people with compassion. We see in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. In the next verse, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. He's talking about sending people into the multitudes in order to bring relief from their harassed and helpless condition. Jesus talks about how there's a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but he came so that we might have life in all its fullness. And he's looking around and seeing people who are not living life in all its fullness. And instead of clucking his tongue and going, well, you'll get yours, he's moved with compassion. And he, after telling his disciples, pray for God to send workers into the fields, then he goes, okay, you guys, I'm going to send you into the fields. Like, you're the ones. So there's a compassion and then there's an action. God doesn't take pleasure in destroying people for their guilt and their dishonor to him. Let's not be confused about that. His plan is that we would call people to experience his grace and forgiveness. Let's have that, his grace and forgiveness, fall on them, not mountains and stones. Let's take another look at the passage that we read a little bit of from the prophet Joel. Joel prophesied to the Israelites, again, this is hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, hundreds of years before the writing of Revelation. He prophesied to them about a devastating swarm of locusts that was going to decimate all of their food sources. Now, we can't really imagine this super accurately. We just got to try our best. A swarm of locusts, we're talking about a cloud of like giant grasshoppers that are going to eat everything. And here's how he describes it, Joel chapter 2, verse 10. The earth quakes as they advance, and the heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them with a shout. This is his mighty army, and they follow his orders. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive? It sounds like some of the wording from Revelation, right? And then let's keep reading verse 12. That's why the Lord says, turn to me now, while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. We are now in the time before the calamity of Revelation. And what do we see from the heart of God in this other calamity from hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus? We see this in Joel chapter 2, as we just finish off verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not to punish. Now, there will be a time where God can no longer relent. And in the meantime, he sent Jesus as the ultimate expression of his mercy, compassion, and unfailing love. Joel then prophesied beyond the immediate situation with the locusts and saw ahead to the judgment day, what is referred to in Scripture as the day of the Lord, the day that John sees starting as he sees the opening of the sixth seal in Revelation, Joel chapter 2, verse 31, the sun will become dark. Now remember, this is hundreds of years before Revelation is written. The prophet Joel says, the sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. But, and now this is one of the most hopeful words that we see in Scripture, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This message from the prophet Joel hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus becomes a key part of Peter's first sermon after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the promise that Jesus gives that the Holy Spirit will come. The Holy Spirit comes and Peter goes and talks to the multitudes, to the gathered crowds, and gives a sermon in Acts chapter 2. And after giving that sermon where he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, after he quotes this passage from Joel, 3,000 people believed and were baptized. And then the Apostle Paul later makes it clear that God's message through the prophet Joel was not only for the Jewish people who were the audience for the book of Joel and for Peter's sermon, Romans chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, Jew and Gentile, people who are descendants of Abraham and people who are not, are all the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Apostle Paul quotes Joel. Then Paul does what Jesus did. When Jesus was moved with compassion for the people who were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, we just continue. He says, after he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he says, but how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? How's someone going to tell them unless someone is sent? So he's agreeing with Jesus that we've got to be people who are thinking about the people who are not following Jesus right now and having enough compassion to go, to share. And even when we're not feeling willing to be the ones to go, we've got to be the ones who are praying about how we can participate in the going, praying for laborers to rise up. So when we read Revelation chapter 6 and we read about the opening of this seal, I think we need to ask, who is going to bring good news to people who are helpless and harassed before it's too late? We can react to that passage with contempt or confusion or compassion. Now, we know the right choice, but what if we're not feeling it? Imagine seeing a dog wandering on a busy street and like seeing cars get close and then they swerve away from it and the dog is kind of just wandering around. You might call someone to deal with it, right? I mean, you might think, wow, something bad's going to happen here. Somebody's got to do something about this. What if it was a child? Might you be moved to do something more than call? Might you even go into that busy street with your hands up, waving people down? Like, hey, stop. So that you could help that child get to a safe place? If people who don't know Jesus are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, they're missing out on the full life God has for them, and they're in danger. They're in danger of incurring the wrath of God because they're living in rebellion against him. Are you moved with compassion? Are you moved with compassion for your neighbors who you can hear shouting at each other some nights? How much do you care about them? Or your coworker who complains about their family and then goes to the bar after work instead of going home? Do you care? Do you have compassion? Or the parent that you overhear at the YMCA who can't afford to take any more time off from work when the daycare is closed because of COVID? Or the person in the neighborhood who's a different ethnicity or nationality, and the neighbors around them tend to talk about them a lot, but never really talk to them. There are all kinds of ways that human sin keeps us from experiencing a full life. And instead of trying over and over to be the kings of our little worlds, we're called to share the truth that there is a king. And that king will one day shake the universe like an Etch-a-Sketch, right? Anybody Etch-a-Sketch? The thing that you twist? Our younger participants, yeah, you know Etch-a-Sketch. I would have brought one, but we've thrown all our Etch-a-Sketches away. God is going to shake the world like an Etch-a-Sketch so that he can make all things new. Do we really even care? To the extent that we don't care, we need to turn to God in prayer. We need to yield our hearts to him, for him to shape and form our hearts into hearts that have the compassion that Jesus had. Last year, I challenged everyone to write down 12 names to pray for on a daily basis during 2021. Let's renew our commitment to pray for our neighbors so that we might love them better and we might pray for them to know and love the Lord more. So whether or not the events of the sixth seal are literal or symbolic, the more important question is whether or not we will share the heart of God before it's too late. Joel chapter 2, second half of verse 13, just a reminder, return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. So I want you to think seriously. I ask you to consider, what does this passage teach us about God? What does it teach us about people? What are you willing to do about it? How can you show mercy so that God's mercy is on display? How can you grow in your compassion so that the compassion of Christ moves you to action? How can you be slow to anger so that you don't dishonor God in front of people who need to know his unfailing love? When the revelation of Jesus the King causes us to react with contempt or confusion, let's instead choose compassion every day until he comes again. Let's pray. God, to the extent that we've been confused about your compassion, about your unfailing love, about your patience, I pray, God, that we would be convinced today that it is your desire to provide a shepherd to us all, to provide a king who is good and who will lead us safely home to you, our Heavenly Father. And I pray that you would grow in us a compassion that shares your kingdom, that spreads your authority in a way that isn't about having power over, that's all about having compassion for, that's all about lifting people up with the power of your love. I pray these things for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for tuning in. We're about to have conversations around tables in this room about things that God is teaching us, and I encourage you to do the same at home. And sometimes our default mechanism that we do after hearing a message like this is to think, well, I liked when he said this, and I'm not sure about what he said here. And I want you to resist thinking along those lines and instead finish the statement, I feel like God is teaching me, and consider prayerfully, what is God teaching you from his word, and what does he want you to do about it? And let him guide you in obedience this week. And we'll catch up again next week. We've got a special guest, Rick Joss, is going to be here in person and is going to be teaching us about not worrying. So bring it on, Rick Joss. I'm excited about it. So we'll catch up with you guys next week. Go in peace.